Hey, as well, I want to have a quick conversation with our members. You know, this is the season for giving, right, and for being grateful and giving thanks and all that. I need anyone who is available to volunteer in the children's ministry on Sunday mornings. I really need you to do that. Our church really needs you to do that. We almost had a situation this week where somebody would have been in there 3 out of the last 5 weeks. Not excited about having our volunteers, you know, missing that much of our time here in congregational worship. And so if you're not serving if you're not on the schedule to serve in the children's ministry and you're available to do that and you don't have like a crazy weird background where it would prevent you from doing that, because we do background check everyone, so just give you a heads up. You know, like if you were just, you know, stealing curling irons your whole life just because you really like curling irons and you've got a criminal record, then you probably won't get to, unless you want to curl the kid's hair. But anyways, okay. So all that to say, like trying to be silly, but also serious at the same time. Like you know, if you can serve, please serve in the children's ministry. That way, our volunteers aren't getting burned out, and our kids are being well served as well. Okay, that's that. Family meeting over. Now we get to get into our actual sermon. So, yeah, man, I'm just thirsty today. I don't know what's up, but okay. So, this is the first week of Advent, but you'll notice there's no nativity in our text for today, and that's very intentional, because we're talking about preparing our hearts to celebrate this season, and this is a great way to do that. Thanksgiving's over. Christmas season is officially underway. We've got, I think, like 27 days. I'm not, maybe, I don't know, is that right? I don't know. I'm not a mathlete. There's an aroma of anticipation in the air. I don't know how many emails you've gotten from like mailing lists that you signed up for back when the internet was born, you know, back when Al Gore invented it. But yeah, that's I've been getting so many of those, and everyone's just, you know, trying to get our attention and distract us and get us to focus on the things that are not necessarily the most important things this time of year. I mean, it's kind of crazy if you noticed, as soon as Halloween was over, people started getting into Christmas. I think it's because we're so desperate for hope right now, because the past 2 years have been a dumpster fire. And, you know, it's just like, oh, I need to get into Christmas. So we're just going to do anything that makes it feel like it's Christmas time. I get it. And I think I know why. I think it's because what we look forward to frames and informs our present mindset. What we're looking forward to frames and informs our present mindset. And so this morning, I want to give you something to look forward to. This morning, I want to encourage you of what we have in the gospel and remind you of our mission in the gospel. Because one day we will be with Jesus face to face. And that is what we need to look forward to that informs and frames our present mindset. We have to look forward to an unhindered, undiluted, unending communion with Christ. And that's why guys, I say this all the time. I hope it doesn't sound like, you know, like super spiritual in a bad way. But like God lines up the texts that we're in all the time. Like we started 2 Corinthians, you know, what, 8 weeks ago? I had no idea that we were going to, I mean, I'm just not that big of a planner. I had no idea we were going to be in this passage on the first week of Advent. So we're not actually doing like an Advent series this week. We're just doing the text that God put us in this week. And I feel like that's a good thing. So let's do 1 through 5. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened, not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. Okay, so much good stuff in here. I'm going to try to hit on as much of it as I can. Paul's giving another word picture of encouragement in Christ. You guys remember, I think it was last week, where Paul compared us to clay jars, earthen vessels. You guys remember that? He's like, we have a treasure, and we keep it in a jar of clay. But if I can't swim after 40 days. I mean, that's always, every time. You think that's annoying? Try being in my head all the time, okay? But he gives us these different word pictures because I think it's, I'm pretty convinced of the fact that we can't accurately or adequately describe, articulate, understand what's coming in its fullness. And so we have to have word pictures. We have to have analogies to even come close to understanding and grasping and embracing that which we have promised from God. And so, yeah, we had clay jars. Got to avoid it. Fragile, common, normal vessels. He declared that we are filled with the greatest treasure that's ever been, the gospel, the work of Christ, the evidence of hope that surpasses every hope that we, you know, have ever tried to put our hope in. He said last week, though we are afflicted on all sides, we're not crushed, persecuted, not despair, not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed, perplexed, but not given to despair. Anyone ever heard the song, Trading My Sorrows? I think I asked that last week. I know the Hensels are here this week. They know it because I used to play it at the church that we all met at. So, and it was cheesy as can be. All right. And then one chapter later, Paul compares us to tents. Temporary, weak, not all that remarkable. Tents were easily rolled up and moved to new locations. They weren't permanent dwellings. And there's so many parallels here between, and that's why, you know, the Holy Spirit inspired and instructed Paul to write this. And it's spot on. No surprise there, but they're not permanent dwellings. You remember, Paul even supported his ministry by making tents. And so even this, you know, I mean, he's understanding this on a level that we may not even fully understand. And so in verse 1, he says, We know. We know that we are temporary and that our bodies are weak. Take a look around. A tiny virus so potentially dangerous that the entire world had ground to a halt for how many, you know, even now, we're still, you know, I'm still getting people looking at me, you know, kind of rude when I don't have my mask on in my car with my windows rolled up by myself. But that's okay. Whatever, they can, that's fine. But we also know that our earthly bodies, while they're weak, while they're temporary, they're not our permanent home. God's kingdom is our permanent home. We may be residents of the world, but we're ultimately citizens of heaven. Friends, if we're in Christ, this life is as close to hell as we'll ever get. And if we're not in Christ, this is as close to heaven as we'll ever get. But if you think back, remember how we spent 19 weeks in Ecclesiastes? I mean, this is the theme. I love that we went from Ecclesiastes to 2 Corinthians because there's so much, like, just fun. It's just fun to see. Because in Ecclesiastes 7:1, Solomon tells us that the day of our death is better than the day of our birth. Because at our death, we leave this life riddled with trouble and pain and suffering, and we enter into God's eternal dwelling. Heaven is filled with angels who praise God nonstop. There's all kinds of, just read Revelation. You see all there's the pond or the lake, or, you know, and then there's the thrones, and there's the animals with the different heads. And I mean, again, these are all things that John, when he was when Jesus was revealing these things to him, when he was on the island of Patmos, he was trying to use human language, human perception, human understanding to describe something utterly indescribable. But that's the best he could do. The day of our death is better than the day of our birth. And that's why verse 2 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, Paul rightly declares, in this tent, or in this earthly dwelling, we groan longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. I mean, can anyone relate to that? Can anyone resonate with that? I can. I turned 43 last week. My earthly dwelling is getting just goofier and goofier. It is right and good for us to be longing and groaning and yearning for the time that we will be saturated and enveloped in God's presence. It will be altogether greater and more glorious than anything that we could even imagine. Definitely more than anything that's here on earth. And then Paul depicts three states of being. He says we're clothed in earthly tents, our mortal bodies. And then we're naked in death. And then we're clothed in our heavenly garments, our heavenly bodies. Because when we die, our body goes into the ground, but our soul goes to be with the Lord. And when Christ returns, our bodies will resurrect and be transformed as our souls rejoin our bodies. And this isn't some wishful thinking or theory. We know it because God has revealed it in his word. And then we get into verse 4. He says, while we're here, we're longing for what we're looking forward to. Eternity in the presence of Christ, clothed in heavenly garments, forever dwelling in God's heavenly dwelling. If you're not longing for heaven, I'm not saying like in a weird, mentally strange way, you know, but if you're not, if you're just so wrapped up in and satisfied with this world and you're not longing for heaven, you may not have a proper understanding of what God has promised. Or you may be just, you know, I almost said a really weird analogy. You may be settling. You may be settling. Let's put it that way. So then in verse 5, Paul caps it off. He says, God has prepared us for this very thing. And he's given, you know, he's given us this time to look forward to the consummation of the kingdom. He's given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what's coming. Let me say that again. He has given us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what's coming. So even though we're not experiencing the fullness of being in God's presence, you know, unhindered by this, you know, everything here on the earth, it is final. It is done. But until it's fully realized, he says he gave us his Holy Spirit as a guarantee of what's coming. The Holy Spirit is a deposit. We talked about sanctification and justification a couple weeks ago. Sanctification is a work of Christ through his Holy Spirit. He's making us more and more and more from glory to glory to glory. More and more like Jesus. That's a guarantee of what's coming. But it's just a taste. For now, we have revelation from God through his word and his spirit. And it's not everything we want to know and experience by any means, but it's everything we need to know and experience right now as we look forward to the day that we will be with him. I mean, elsewhere in Scripture, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, 12 to 13, he says, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then we will see face to face. He says, now I know in part, and then I shall know fully. Even as I have been fully known, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Now, I touched on this maybe a couple years ago, but I think it bears repeating. Has anyone ever thought about that before? When he says, so now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. Does anyone ever dug into that? Why? Why is the greatest of these love? I mean, faith sounds pretty darn cool, right? Hope sounds amazing. So why is the greatest of those three love? I think it's because that when we are with the Lord face to face, faith and hope won't exist anymore. You know, Hebrews 11:1, now faith is assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Okay, well, then we will have full understanding of knowledge of experience with Christ. So it's not faith. Hope is the confident expectation of what God has promised to do. And we find the strength for our hope in his faithfulness. And so those two, faith and hope, have no function or purpose when we're face to face with the object of our faith and the source of our hope. Because at that point, faith and hope have been fulfilled and completed. So that's why the greatest of these is love. Love remains. This is what we're looking forward to. The love between Christ and his people, a people of his own possession, is eternal. In fact, love thrives and multiplies and explodes into more and more and more love as we bask in the presence of Jesus. I mean, one of my favorite songs is a song by Andrew Peterson called After the Last Tear Falls. It's all about this very concept. In the chorus, he declares, "But in the end is oceans and oceans of love and love again. We'll see how the tears that have fallen were caught in the palm of the giver of life and the lover of all, and we'll look back on these tears as old tales." Like, again, one of the jobs of a songwriter is to look around at what you see and try to describe it. And Andrew Peterson, if you don't know who he is, check out his Behold the Lamb of God album. This is a Christmas concept album. I know that totally just made no one want to listen to it. It is so good. It goes through the Old Testament, the coming of Christ as told through the Old Testament. And it is so good. But he's kind of in the same line as guys like C.S. Lewis, who, you know, he just thinks on a different level. And so when he's thinking about what heaven's going to be like, I mean, that's the best we can come up with. So why are we preaching this text at the first week of Advent? Because all of this is the reason that Christmas is so rich and full of meaning. The love of Christ, a love that overflowed out of heaven when he came to earth to rescue us, is greater than anything that this world tries to celebrate. His love for the Father and for us that compelled him to lay down his life on the cross as our substitute and die the most horrific death that has ever been died is greater than anything that this world has to offer. His love that overcame sin and Satan and death and destruction to the point that he rose from the grave in victory is greater than anything in this world. No matter how many sales are going on, no matter how many turkeys are being basted, no matter how much, you know, how much anticipation there is for things that the day after we're trying to find our receipts to take them back and get what we really want. That's why this Christmas time is so rich and full of meaning. And until we're in the unhindered presence of Christ, basking in his love, we have the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. A guarantee of what we are ultimately looking forward to. And in the meantime, we catch glimpses of what's to come. I mean, every time we gather to sing and praise his name, we get a little sneak peek. Every time we see somebody come to know Christ, we get a little sneak peek. Every time we find our wholeness in Christ alone, when we've been trying to find it in something else, and then we're just like, duh, what am I thinking? I know this is to be true. Why am I trying to find my hope and my excitement and my joy in anything other than Christ? I mean, God so lovingly. I was listening to that song Abide last night, the song we sang, the new one, after just kind of going through a little bit of a few hours of, just kind of struggling with just my own attitude. And man, I turned that song on because I was like, oh, I probably should learn this melody so I can sing it tomorrow. And like, just God just flooded my brain with so many different things. And like, I mean, I was sitting on the couch by myself just weeping. Because I was letting things that don't matter bear weight on my soul. And it was a beautiful thing when God lovingly said, hey, moron, this is not where your hope is. Abide in me. That's why Christmas is so incredible. I think of it as a rehearsal of hope. Because what we look forward to frames and informs our present mindset. Okay, verses 6 through 10. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Okay, a lot going on here too. Let's see what I can do here. Okay. So he says, so, right? Verse 6, so we are of good courage. So because of this, or therefore, we are always of good courage. The word courage there is thaureo, and it means marked by confidence or assurance. So he's saying, because we look forward to Christ's return and spending eternity with him in his heavenly dwelling, because we have been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, because of all of that, we always have confidence in Christ and assurance of the ultimate reality of heaven, in spite of what may be going on around us. This world is not our home. This world is not our hope. This world is not our confidence. Therefore, because we know what's coming, our present mindset is likewise set on that. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. Because of that, we walk by faith, not by sight. If we walk according to what we see around us instead of in the faith and what we know to be true, we don't have that confidence. It takes 2 seconds for that confidence to go away. Not that it stops being real, but we stop seeing it as real. We know that while we're at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord. So we walk by faith, not by sight. We don't know what's going to happen tomorrow, but we do know what's going to happen when either we die or Christ comes back. That's why Paul says one chapter earlier in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 to 18, he says, so we don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So verse 8, yes, we are of good courage because we know the truth, that it will be better to be at home with the Lord and away from the body. For those in Christ, it can only get better. And then verse 9, because of all of that, our goal, our ambition, our purpose, our reason for existing is to labor to please him. It is well-pleasing to him when we present our bodies to him as living sacrifices, Romans 12:1. And when we live so as to help others and avoid causing them to stumble, Romans 14:18. God is well-pleased when we, his children, separate ourselves from the evil around us, Ephesians 5:10. And as well when we bring our offerings to him, Philippians 4:18. As well as with the saints who invite and welcome Jesus to work out his perfect will in their lives, Hebrews 13:20 to 21. As well as when we devote ourselves to sharing the gospel and making disciples, Matthew 28:18 to 20 and Acts chapter 1 verse 8. I went through those kind of quickly. Shoot me an email, jeff@glasscitychurch.org, if you want me to send you these notes. And Paul says, we aim to please him whether we're here on earth or with him in his heavenly dwelling. In other words, if we praise him on earth, we will be praising him in heaven. If we honor him on earth, we will be honoring him in heaven. If we glorify him on earth, we will glorify him in heaven. If we enjoy him on earth, we will enjoy him in heaven. If we find our hope in him on earth, we will find our hope to be made complete when we're with him in heaven. When we put our faith with him on earth, faith in him on earth, that faith will be fulfilled in heaven. Okay? Paul says it this way in Romans 14, verses 8 through 9. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And then we get to verse 10. Because Paul loves to just cap these things off with, like, you know, just real simple theological statements, right? It says we're all going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ in order to receive what is due for what we've done on the, in the body, whether good or evil. That deserves a little explanation, probably. I mean, verses 1 through 9 are all theological and kind of application. Encouraging words based on glorious indicatives and imperatives. Because what we believe and how we behave are inseparable. If you want to know what you truly believe, look at how you live. Look at how you behave. Look at how you prioritize. Look at your calendar. Look at your checkbook. Do those still exist? I haven't been to the grocery store in a while. And it's really the only time I see a checkbook anymore. It's when somebody usually, and I'm not being stereotypical here, but usually it's an elderly friend who pulls out their checkbook and, you know, it's like, okay, now I got time to see if I want Juicy Fruit or I want Double Men or I want, you know, it just gives you a little extra time. But I mean, really and truly, guys, like that's, you know, if you want to know what you truly believe, look at how you live. Look at how you prioritize. Look at your calendar. Look at your budget. So Paul explains, there's a judgment for believers. Now, this is not the great white throne from Revelation 20 where, you know, the people come and they're just like, you know, it's the scariest moment of all of eternity for them at that point. This is the equivalent of the Bema seat at the ancient Greek Olympics. That's what he's talking about here, where athletes are given their awards. And when we stand before the Bema seat, Christ will expose all that we've done, he says. And all that we failed to do as well. We may be able to regulate what people can see about us here on earth, but Christ sees everything. And so this Bema seat moment will be one of revelation and recognition. We'll give an account of how we invested our time and our money and our efforts and our you know, everything. And then we'll receive what we're due. Okay, now this gets a little tricky when talking about Christians living in a way that earns them recognition or reward, because now we're getting into name it and claim it stuff sometimes, it feels like. Sometimes we're getting into, if you sow a seed, brother, just sow that seed. And when you get home from church today, there'll be a tenfold blah, blah, blah. And like, no, we're not. It's not what we're talking about. This situation occurs within salvation. So we're not earning our salvation. We're not getting into some weird Christian caste system where, you know, we're able to decide how the Lord's going to see us. Nothing like that, because the Lord sees us through the lens of what Christ has done. So that's not what we're talking about. The gift of salvation is the Lord's to give, but the reward for a faithful and generous life is the direct result of how we invest what the Lord has given us. Furthermore, the reward is not anything less than knowing and experiencing the pleasure of Christ. To rejoice in the Lord, with the Lord, doing what pleases the Lord. And so if you're in Christ, but the love and generosity that Jesus has shown to you aren't resulting in your own love and generosity towards others, that doesn't result in pleasing Christ, is what he's saying. I mean, that's pretty simple, right? Like, that makes sense. However, if you live and serve and give and prioritize according to the love and generosity and commands of Christ, the Bema Seat is a place of rejoicing and celebration. Again, why are we talking about this at the beginning of Advent? Because what we look forward to informs and frames our present mindset. Friends, we have so much to look forward to. And no matter what is going on around us, that reality must shape our present mindset. To live as Christ, to die as gain, we are clay jars filled to the brim with the greatest treasure of all time. We're temporary tents that will be rolled up and taken away. And if we are in Christ, our destination is with him in his heavenly dwelling forever. Is anybody excited about that? I'm going to try that again. To live as Christ, to die as gain, we are clay jars filled to the brim with the greatest treasure of all time. We are temporary tents that will be rolled up and taken away, and if we're in Christ, our destination is with him in his heavenly dwelling forever. Wow. Yeah. Here's the thing, though. In the meantime, Christ has called us to live lives that glorify and honor and point to him in the as our ultimate hope, not just for us, but for everyone. In the meantime, Christ has called us to live lives that glorify and honor and point to him as the ultimate hope of everyone. And so what does it look like for you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you've been called? How then shall we live as we desire to please Christ so that when this is all over and we bid farewell to this world, we can say as Paul did in 2 Timothy 4, 6-8, he says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is a guy who's getting ready to die. He doesn't sound depressed, does he? He doesn't sound like he's dreading anything. How many of us would like to feel that way as our death approaches? Instead of being scared to death, being worried about what's going to happen. Because I don't feel like I'm being overly simplistic in saying this. You don't have to wonder what's going to happen when you die. And you don't have to worry about anything. You really don't. I'm not just saying that to try to make you feel good. I'm telling you, that is my firmest of firmest convictions. Having studied the Bible since 1998, I don't know how many years that is. There's nothing to fear in death. Paul says, "I can't wait to be with the Lord." So I encourage you to pray and ask the Holy Spirit to do business with you today. We're getting into the Christmas season. We're looking forward to December 25th. You know, we're looking forward to all these things that are so temporary that will end up either in a garage sale or a landfill someday. Let's let the ultimate reality of what we know we're looking forward to shape how we live right now, in this Christmas season especially. So pray, ask the Holy Spirit to do business with you, to convict you where you need conviction, to encourage you where you lack courage, to lead you more deeply into obedience so that at the Bema seat there is rejoicing and celebration in the pleasure of Christ. And not only that, but everything leading up to that has a completely different flavor. When we know what we're looking forward to, when we know what's going to come, especially given the fact that we've been given the Holy Spirit as a guarantee, who will lead us and guide us and remind us of truth and give us gifts to use both to edify the body and to spread the gospel and to glorify God. And so pray right now and just ask the Holy Spirit, where do you need conviction? Where do you need encouragement? Where do you need more obedience? What's lacking hope in your life? Let's pray.